dedicate to you this sermon, and we pray that you would use it to glorify yourself and strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen. I am thankful to be able to say that by the grace of God, I did not come home at any point in my childhood and not find food in the house. That was his gift, working through the work of my parents. Instead, I was a typical lazy New Jersey elementary school boy, and what I would come to do is come home, not do my homework, and turn on the TV. And usually, first I'd watch Heckle and Jekyll, and then came Looney Tunes. And then usually at 4 p.m. dawn was Lost in Space. Some of you have heard of Lost in Space. There was a movie out a few years ago. There's a current cable, kind of like a streaming service with a revival of it. And there is a character in there that's the same for the new one as for the old one, and it's a robot. That's the robot. He was called Robot. And most, you know how TV sayings work their way into the culture? You know, this is one of those sayings. Danger, Will Robinson, danger. And they have the robot in the new one say that, and that was what you always remembered about the old one. And I always thought, it would be so useful, to have a machine that somehow knew that trouble was near and would wave its little mechanical arms around at you and shout, danger, 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 danger. Dan's actually building them right now. Yes. This is why I'm going to, this introduces the short series I'm going to do. They're called the warning passages of the book of Hebrews. Now, the New Testament has a lot of warning passages, but the book of Hebrews, for some reason, has several of them. I'm going to look at a bunch of them. What would God warn us about if he was here to talk to us directly? These are some of those warnings. And the first one I'm going to look at is in the book of Hebrews, the second chapter, first couple of verses. And I'll read it for you. And if you have a Bible, you can read along. You can just listen to me as I read. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, that refers to when God gave the law down on Mount Sinai to the Jews, he gave it through angels to Moses, and then Moses gave it to the people of Israel. If the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord, Jesus, and it was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the apostles. At that time, at the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit, according to his will. And this is considered the first of the five warning sections in the book of Hebrews. This is the one we'll look at first. What is the warning about? Go right for the application. Sometimes you teach the material and then do the application. Here I'm starting with the application and then we'll work backward from it. Pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. See that in verse 1. For this reason, we must pay attention. Some of your translations say closer attention. The one I'm using today, the Deacon Marion Strings edition, as it says on the front of the Bible that I bought cheap at Lifeway. I don't know who Marion Strings is, but wherever you are, Marion, thank you that you didn't get your Bible, because now I have it and I like it. We must pay attention all the more to what we have heard. Pay close attention to the good news of Jesus Christ. There are so many things, and by the way, so what I'm talking about this morning, I'm winging it, so it's not, I've got an outline, you need not worry, but I am making applications as somewhat they come to mind. And one I've been pondering is that how many of our churches get off on things that are good but are not the most important subject in Scripture? You can't always, I'm not talking about preaching John 3:16 every single week. That would starve people spiritually. I'm not talking about that. But I am talking about the fact that the good news of Jesus Christ is the nerve center of the Scripture. It's also the core of Christianity. And I'm even going to say things that sound astounding to maybe to some people, but I'm going to say there's lots of important things that should not take over in the middle of a ministry. Pro-life. I am adamantly pro-life. I have never voted for a pro-abortion candidate. I will never vote for a pro-abortion candidate. But that's not the center of Christianity. It's a demanding, it's an implication of Christianity. It's something that you can draw from the scripture, but it's not what Christianity is about. You could go through a number of social and political issues that are burning today. Homosexuality. The world around us doesn't understand that we're actually worse than they think we are. We're not just saying that homosexuality is a sin. We draw a box and say everything outside of marital, monogamous, heterosexual marriage, sexual interaction is wrong. See what I mean? We're actually stricter than, you know, the younger millennial generations are going, you're against homosexuality? Yeah, you can't imagine the things that we're against because we're for something, and this is what we're for. But, you know, that's not what Christianity is about. Mormonism teaches that stuff too. There's lots of things. You could get off into doctrinal subjects. You get into churches where all you ever hear about is the baptism of the Holy Spirit with speaking in tongues. Then you have another church over here. Every sermon, somehow the guy manages to get predestination into every sermon. You know, and that guy over there, he always gets eternal security in there. And that guy over there, he always gets insecurity over into his messages. You know, and somehow certain things take over because that's where the mind of the preacher is at. But this passage is saying, pay close attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about the major denominations in the history of the United States that used to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and now proclaim against it. I realize there are some brothers and sisters of ours in these churches that I'm about to name, but the groups have, as far as the institution and the seminaries and whatnot, the bureaucracy has gone, they're gone. Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. The Episcopal Church of America. Now, not necessarily all the Anglicans, but the institutional Episcopal Church of America. Many United Methodist Church. Thank God, not all, but many. The group called the Congregational Churches of New England that I have not directly interacted with, but you look back in the colonial days of America, the congregational churches of New England preached the gospel. They don't preach the gospel anymore, hardly. Like I said, you can find preachers here and there. When I was going to Bible college in New Jersey, there's a denomination called the American Baptists. And again, I had a couple of friends at Bible college who were pastors in the American Baptist denomination. And they grieved over the abandonment of the gospel of their own group. But in other words, it's not just individuals that can drift and decide. And after a while, you start not paying close attention to who is Jesus Christ? What is Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus Christ come? The book of Ephesians says eventually everything is going to be summed up in him in one way or another. And so here's the warning. By the way, give you a little background on this letter. I really don't know who wrote this letter. No one knows who wrote this letter, I say dogmatically. I am of the personal opinion, based on what the content is, first, that this was written to a Jewish congregation. And you can pretty well tell that from the content. If you love learning about little minutiae about the Old Testament law, read the book of Hebrews and you'll go, wow, you know. But you can pretty well tell that this was a Jewish congregation, a messianic Jewish congregation. But it was also a congregation with a lot of tag-alongs. Do you know what I mean by a tag-along? They weren't all saved. And you can tell that as we'll look at more of the warning passages. Not everybody in this congregation was a saved person. Now, they may have been seekers, which I'm fine with that term. There are people who are seeking, they have questions, they want answers, and they were part of this congregation. My personal opinion, by the way, is that Paul and Barnabas somehow working together wrote this letter. Christian tradition attributes it to Paul, where there's no reason why it couldn't be, but then, Barnabas, who was also Paul's co-worker and had been a Levite and grew up on a Greek-speaking island, and the Greek in this letter is very polished. So my personal opinion is that it's Paul or Barnabas or both of them, speaking to a Jewish congregation that was in danger of going backward. And he says, you guys, you need to pay closer attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ than you have been doing. And the question is, why? Here's why. This is, you notice the warning in chapter 2 comes at the end of chapter 1. Everything in chapter 1 builds up to the warning in chapter 2. Jesus Christ is God's son. And when you say God's son to a Jew, you could have a rock thrown at you because they know what that means. The cults today will say, well, we believe Jesus is God's son. And we say, well, what do you really mean by that word, S-O-N? And they go, well, he's the highest created being. No, wrong. That's not what the words God's son means. In the Gospels, when Jesus said, I am God's son, they picked up rocks and got, or rather, God is my father, to be more even more specific. They picked up rocks to stone him, and it said because they knew he was equating himself in his fundamental nature to God, which in their thinking was blasphemy, unless it's true. Then it's not blasphemy. So he is God's son. The second thing is, a fact about him, is that he owns everything, because it calls him the heir of the universe, H-E-I-R. When God decided to give the promised land over to the Jews, he said, you are going to inherit the land. That means to take over possession from somebody else. Well, when Jesus rose from the dead and returned to heaven, God turned ownership of the universe over to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the owner of the universe. The third fact about him is that he created the universe. By the way, that shows that he was not created by God. He created under and with and alongside his heavenly Father. Jesus Christ created the earth. Jesus Christ created the galaxy. Jesus Christ created everything. God the Father created everything. Jesus Christ created everything. He's also the perfect avatar of God. And I kept telling myself, I need to look up the word avatar to make sure I'm using it right. And I think I am. It doesn't mean like representative. I was pretty sure that's what it means. The perfect representative of God. He says, God, the heir of everything, made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. Like a perfect picture of the king stamped onto a gold coin, Jesus Christ is the perfect expression of God. And if you want to know what God is like, read the life and teachings and actions of Jesus Christ. He is the supreme revelation of God, far above nature. Nature reveals God in terms of what God does and did. Jesus reveals God as far as who he is. He also purified sin. Notice it's past tense in verse 3. Having accomplished purification of sin, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, sustaining all things by his powerful word after making purification for sins. By the way, here's another digression. I'm going to digress because I'm here and you're not. And I think it's helpful. When we take the communion, you are not being you know this, but I'm going to repeat it in case someone on the internet listens, okay? When you take the bread and the cup, you're not being purified of your sins. You're not in a salvation sense, you're not re-purified every day. You're not reborn again every day. You're not reborn again every time you confess and ask God's forgiveness or something. You're born again once. In the terms of your personal salvation and eternal life, you're purified once. And that's an application of what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus purified us of all sin all at one time, 2,000 years ago, when he died on the cross. He also co-rules with God. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, did not descend into hell, but instead descended into the grave. And from thence he ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and from where he shall return to judge the quick, not quick enough, and the dead. He co-rules with God. That's what the ascension is about. We had Ascension Sunday a couple weeks ago. We didn't note it. But that's what it's about. His ascension on high to present what he did on the cross to God in God's temple on your behalf, and then to sit down because his work is over. The Jewish priests never got to sit down because they never accomplished a purification of sin. Everything they did was ceremonial. Jesus accomplished actual purification of your sins, and that's why it says elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, he's able to sit down because he finished the job. And he is no mere angel. Wherever you are, Joseph Smith, listen to what I'm saying, and every Mormon everywhere, Jesus is not an angel. And the majority of chapter 1 builds the biblical case against that idea that God never wanted anybody to worship an angel, but he does order everyone to worship his son. And he made the angels flames of fire. God did not make Jesus God the Son. He always was eternally God the Son. He's not an angel. And so who Jesus Christ is, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 facts, leads into chapter 2, and where he says, we have to pay close attention to this message because of the enormous weightiness of who he is and what he is, because he is not to be trifled with under any circumstances. The second reason he gives for paying close attention to the gospel are the inescapable consequences of ignoring it. For this reason, we must pay attention all the more to what we have heard so that we will not drift away. I've been told, I don't boat very much, okay, but I've been told if you don't tie your boat to the pier, the natural rhythm of the water will just take it away, and you'll come back a few hours later and go, where's your boat? Oh, there's my boat. That tiny dot out there in the middle of the Finger Lakes, that's my boat. I guess I should have tied it down. Well, that's what will happen to us if we don't tie our brains down and our hearts down to the facts and reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is that there's an influence coming at us. First, there's an influence in here that comes from the sin nature, and then there's influence coming from Satan. And there's a third influence coming from a wicked world that doesn't want us to have anything to do with Jesus Christ because they're sick of hearing about him and they don't like him. And so there's always this cultural influence drawing us away or perverting our beliefs about him, so that if we don't pay attention to the gospel, we will drift off somewhere mentally and spiritually and relationally. And then he says, for if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, and every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape? Now let me take a moment here. People that know the Bible sometimes think this way. Oh, the Old Testament was harsh. The Old Testament was stern. The Old Testament God's mean. No, he's not. Bible's clear. The Old Testament God, who is the New Testament God, by the way, was kind, generous, reasonable, may we say, even. Treated people well. Held back. He even held back from the Amorites. According to Genesis, he says, we're going to let a few more centuries go by before we send Abraham's people in there because they haven't sinned enough yet. Their iniquity is not yet full. So, I mean, that involves God being forbearing, patient when people didn't deserve it. He took a little shepherd boy like David and made him the king. Lots of blessings. The Old Testament God's a good God. But you know what happens when you mouth off to God in the various stories of the Old Testament. I've told this story a million times. One priest touched the Ark of the Covenant. In the middle of doing a good thing, God struck him dead. Jonah decided he didn't want to be a missionary anymore. He only wanted to preach political victory to his own people. I say that cross-reference sometime into 2 Kings, because Jonah liked to preach, God will expand the boundaries of Israel. That's the only other reference we have to Jonah in the Old Testament, and it's a patriotic message. God is going to give us victory over our enemies, those Ninevites. And so what does God do? He says, go to the Ninevites and tell them that they've got 40 days, but if they turn around, then I won't hurt them. And he's like, oh, I don't like that. Well, you saw what God did to him. God didn't kill him, But there's worse things than dying. King Uzziah decided he was being impatient, and he rushed into the temple and decided to offer up incense or a sacrifice. And the priests were begging him, no, don't do it. It's against the law of God. And he did it anyway. God struck him with leprosy. And he stayed a leper, even though I would imagine he probably regretted it and prayed and did lots of things. And I'm sure God forgave him, but God didn't take it back like he did with Miriam years before. He stayed a leper. So these are all Old Testament stories of how tough God in the Old Testament could be. And then people say, well, the thing is, isn't it good news though? Now we're in the New Testament era. And God's a softy now. He doesn't do stuff like that anymore. You know, like if you lied about your tithe to the apostles, he'd be all right about that. Except in Acts chapter 5, God strikes a married couple dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit about their gift. The gospel increases accountability. Our knowledge of the gospel doesn't make us make things lighter. It makes it heavier. We know more. And as a result, we become responsible for more. Not only does great power bring great responsibility, as someone once said, great knowledge brings great responsibility. The more you know, rainbow star, the more you know, the more you have to do. Those who refuse him in life are going to face him in death. One thing I'm sure about everybody is that we're all going to die unless Jesus comes back right now. Everybody in this room is going to die, and that means we're all going to face him. It is an inescapable consequence. If we refuse him, if we are one of those people that learns the gospel, like in this messianic congregation, there appear to have been people who were seekers, who wanted answers to the questions of life. They wanted to learn about Jesus. Do you know how dangerous it is to learn truth about Jesus? It creates tremendous opportunity for everlasting life. And it creates tremendous accountability if you say no. Here's a third reason, and I've already crept on to it. We know too much. How will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? This salvation had its beginning when it was spoken of by the Lord. That's a reference to the Gospels and Jesus' ministry. It was confirmed to us by those who heard him. By the way, that's a clue that whoever's writing this was not one of the original 12 apostles. Just a little minor thing there. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, and distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. And what the writer is saying to the congregation is, we know too much. We know too much. And God is going to hold us to account for every last syllable of truth that we know about Jesus. It's a terrible thing to know the facts about Jesus and say no still. Over in John chapter 10, there's a passage about heart hardening. And you in the John class may have already covered it. There's a group of Jews to whom Jesus is speaking. And they have seen his miracles. And John says there, and he quotes a portion from Isaiah, I think it is, and he says, and they could not believe in him, and their hearts were hardened. Not because God is like some sort of sadistic, cosmic, mean guy that like takes this innocent person and just zaps their brain so they won't be a believer. The people to whom Jesus was talking in that story had already been watching him and had already been hearing him and had already seen his miracles, and they were still saying no, no, and no. And God doesn't take that lying down. And so heart hardening in the scripture is a punishment for willful unbelief. It's like God takes away even your ability to think or repent, which is a prelude to your destruction. That's what God did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh knew who God was. He said, I don't know who this God is, but he did. intellectually he did. Two kings named Sihon and Og also had their hearts hardened because they knew who the Lord of God of creation was. Word had traveled ahead, I believe, and knowledge, that's the principle. Knowledge increases accountability. This is the third reason to pay attention. Close attention to the gospel and close attention to who Jesus actually is. Because by now, and including people that may be listening on the internet, we all know too much to plead ignorance at this point, don't we? One application I got from preparing, and I shared this with Wednesday night a little bit, made me realize that non-Christians should be in our meetings. This may not be the application you would have thought I'd go with, but I think it's implied here because he's telling those people, you all need to pay close attention. You have to watch out that you don't drift away from the message we've all heard and end up in condemnation. Well, there'd be no reason to say that exhortation to the church if there weren't seekers and people that were undecided in it. You know, sometimes we say, okay, the local church is supposed to be made up of Christians, genuine ones. Yes, that's true. There's no reason why non-Christians shouldn't be here, though. Non-Christians ought to be in this room right now. Non-Christians ought to be invited out to our birthday parties. Non-Christians, I'm not real good at this. Actually, as the pastor, I probably know the least amount of non-Christians compared to all the rest of you that are out in the world while I slave away in the quiet of my office. I have to go out and deliberately meet them. And now that my daughter's not even in high school anymore, I met lots of people through band, right, that I wouldn't have otherwise met. You get to meet people through work, personal friendships, getting acquainted with people around you. They should be here. They should be at our Wednesday night prayer meeting. And I'm going to say something even more personal. Pardon me, interwebs. If you started bringing, not that you don't ever, but if you started bringing outside people saying, it's a good church, preacher's okay, he makes me laugh. If you brought different kinds of people here, I would change what I do. Oh, I don't like that because I like what you do. No, you have to understand what I mean. I'm aware, as the preacher, I'm aware who's here. It's a little hard not to be aware who's here in a congregation this size. But you know what I'm saying? It's like I would adjust what I do out of considerateness, at least, to the fact that somebody was involved or attending or interested, and they don't have like some kind of Bible college degree, and we need to make adjustments to that. And I see that here. Here he's exhorting, look, you guys that are in the congregation, you've been traveling along, kind of like the Exodus Jews. Did you know when the Exodus Jews left Egypt, it wasn't just them? If you go back and read the story, there's like a lot of like hangers-on that said, this is fascinating. Who's this God? We're going to leave Egypt with them. And there were these sort of tag-alongs and travel-along type people, fellow travelers, sometimes people use that phrase. Same idea. There ought to be people in church here this morning who have questions. And if you tell me someone's coming, I'll pray and I'll make adjustments. I won't get up here and do like 7 weeks on the historical origins of the Philistines. If I know someone's here that's like lost a loved one or has real questions, or at least I can be available. So I will adjust. If you will just cooperate. If God puts someone into your hands, someone into your orbit, and you think, hey, we're having a picnic, we're having a, you know, where the ladies are going to Whitehall, you might like that. Even if it's just a social activity, we will adjust because it's normal for non-Christian people with questions to be involved with our groups. That's what should be happening. I don't want us to ever be like a walled city with the drawbridge up, because then we're not living the Great Commission. It's harder maybe to maintain our spiritual integrity, but it's stimulating to have some people around who aren't even at square one yet, and they're asking questions like, well, why not Allah, or why not nothing, or, you know, We ought to be having people like that because you see it here in this chapter. Bible knowledge creates opportunity and it creates accountability. That's something we also bear in mind. If you share the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ, and I don't mean some big theological, you know, dissertation, but just your own personal testimony, you are creating a fantastic opportunity for that person. They may not fall over, you know, dead at your feet and say thank you. They may be put off a little bit. But if they're willing to talk, or even just to listen to the questions that they have, you are creating incredible, incredible opportunity. You are creating the opportunity for that person to go to heaven when they die. Do you understand that? You are creating an opportunity for that person to have the Holy Spirit come into their life and start saving them from the vices and binding habits that are ruining their marriage or their health. You have the opportunity to completely change someone's life for the better. So much better. But you know what you're also doing? You're loading a huge weight on their head. That's not your fault. But the opportunity creates a crisis for them, not you. When you share who Jesus Christ is to you, suddenly in the eyes of God, of course he knows anyway, but now they know. Now they know. And before they knew there was a God from nature, Bible tells us that's how that everybody knows that. So to that degree, they're accountable. And then if they hear about Jesus Christ from you, then they become accountable for that too. That's not your fault. Actually, if you do that, in Ezekiel, God told Ezekiel, you deliver yourself from any guilt regarding that person. God called it blood guilt. He told Ezekiel, if I tell you to go to speak to somebody, and you go to speak to them, and they say, forget it, get out of here, and then I judge them, it's fine. You did what I wanted. You're not guilty of anything. But God said to Ezekiel, if I tell you to go share with, talk, preach to that person, or talk to that person, and you don't, you're complicit in their death. Now he was a prophet. But Paul mentions the same principle for himself at certain points in the book of Acts, so I think that's a timeless principle. This congregation knew the good news, and they knew too much to plead ignorance on that final day. So, the gospel stays at the center of what we do. As I said, I don't preach John 3:16 every single week. That would wear everybody out. And we do need to move past milk into meat, spiritual meat. We don't preach John 3:16 every week. And we do preach and teach about a lot of different subjects. Because that's the Word of God. You want to go through the Word of God and to make sure it's relevant and helpful to people. But we pay close attention to the gospel. That's why we are an evangelical free church. The word free refers to, our church government, that we don't have a bishop over us and we're self-governing. We're free that way. But the big word is evangelical, right? Which comes from the word evangelos, the gospel. The evangelion means the gospel. And so the gospel stays at the center. And we need to make sure that we pay close attention to it personally and in our organizational ministry so that we don't drift. All right? Do you agree? Please agree. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this first warning of the book of Hebrews, a warning to us as a church to keep the gospel solidly at the core and center of what we are as a congregation, and for us personally. Lord, it's through the gospel that we relate to you. It's through your Son's death and resurrection that we are welcomed by you. It's because of the good news of Jesus Christ that we have that horrible burden of guilt taken off of our shoulders, and that we have hope of a home in heaven. This is the gospel. Lord, for those of us that maybe haven't decided yet, Lord, for some of the children and the younger people here, maybe for others that attend every now and then, Lord, prod them and pull them to approach you through Jesus Christ and receive the promise of everlasting life, eternal forgiveness of sins that the gospel promises. We are a gospel church, Lord. Help us to remember that. In Jesus' name.